Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our Foundations of Faith class. Our plan is tonight to look at baptism and finish the Gospel of Matthew. Next Saturday will be our last session. And since we will be done with the Gospel of Matthew, we'll have 2 hours. The first hour, or hour and a little bit, we'll spend on the Lord's Supper in particular. And then kind of do an overview, but any questions you have in terms of Christian doctrine, Christian life, Christian practice, those would all be welcome, especially next week as we look to wrap up. And then Holy Week, we've got a wonderful schedule. I won't go through all of it, but suffice it to say, you have the opportunity to come to service and have Holy Communion every single day of Holy Week, should you choose. So our addition is on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We're putting in a 7 a.m. service. It's very brief. It's modeled after our Thursday service. So it's roughly 7 a.m. to 7:30 a.m. So you can still get off to work if you need to or have the rest of your day. We'll have a divine service on those days. So obviously Palm Sunday / Passion Sunday, followed by Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 7 a.m. services. Then we're at Maundy Thursday, which we'll have 12 and 7 o'clock. Those are the same service, so you really only want to pick one. Good Friday, we have Holy Communion at the chief service, 12 p.m., and then no communion at the 7 p.m. Tenebrae Vesper service. Holy Saturday, Easter Vigil service at 7 p.m., and then, of course, Easter, our regular schedule. So lots of exciting things to look forward to, but that gives us a kind of lay of the land tonight and then one more night for this class. So let's open up with prayer and then we'll jump right in. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful gift that you have given to us in baptism, that through this miracle you have given us a new birth and made us your own, that we bear your name and bear the image of your beloved Son. We thank and praise you that you will bring to completion this good work that you have begun in us, and we look forward with longing and great joy for that day when it is accomplished and we are in our bodies, resurrected and glorified without sin, worshiping and praising and enjoying your presence for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so by way of introduction, last week I had asked you to take a look at a simple explanation of baptism and a simple explanation of confession. As you did so, did you have any questions arise or anything you wanted to talk about specific to these texts?
Children or kids. Yeah. You have the grandchildren baptized.
Oh, I know. That is a perpetual problem. How do you get the grandchildren baptized, to be sure? Yeah. And, you know, part of that might be, how do you get their family going to church? That might...
Well, they go to church.
Go to church.
Baptism church.
Oh, okay. So, yeah.
I mean, it literally does not really... I went to one of their services on them. It's like, every time they turn around, they're looking for money. They're not really...
Yeah, so many churches don't have baptism until a child reaches a certain age or determines that they want to be baptized for themselves. In some cases, I mean, I've baptized Christians who were just never taught that baptism was anything. And so even though they participated actively in a Christian church for decades, baptism was never even talked about until they came here. So, insofar as you're able, and I know each of these is circumstances is different, try to remind them of the blessings and benefits of baptism. Try to engage in those conversations about what God does for us in baptism. Those are good places to start if you can. If you can't, because of sensitivity or conflicts or whatever else, we can pray. And I know that that can sound flippant or superficial, but it isn't. It isn't at all. It's God who moves hearts. So to pray for our children and our children's children, that they would be not only be Christian, give thanks to God for that, but that they would have the fullness of his gifts in holy baptism. So yeah, we will see the blessings and benefits of baptism as we look at all the texts together. Any other thoughts or questions that arose in your mind as you considered these booklets? So when John the Baptist... Oh, I'm sorry. Please, please.
No, I was just thinking some people argue that only immersion is proper.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's a great question, the question of immersion. We would say with the whole tradition of the Christian church that if you can do immersion, it's great because it's symbolically superior. It's a symbol of drowning and being raised up. But what we see in the history of the church, and then again in the solid tradition of the church's practice, is that as the gospel moves into climates where that's only possible for a few months out of the year, or may otherwise not be possible for other logistical reasons, baptism was moved indoors. In the catacombs, in the earliest church, especially under persecution, you can find baptismal fonts that are excavated, or places where immersion may have been done or may not have been done, or a partial immersion. But here's the biblical foundation that we have, is that God says to baptize, which means to wash. So we know water is involved, and it's a washing, a way of, not dirt from the body, but sins, a washing away of sins in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't ever specify how much water. So if immersion were necessary, you would think he would spell that out at least one place. He doesn't. We also have a kind of pragmatic argument that, well, two pragmatic arguments, one from the scriptures itself, that the word baptism just generically means wash. It doesn't mean immerse. For example, in Mark 7, it is said that they are washing, baptizing is literally the word used, various vessels and items, including couches. Now, the idea that they're taking their couches down to the Jordan River and making sure to fully immerse them and then carry them back up is ridiculous, but it proves the point that even the word baptism doesn't mean immerse. Then, likewise, an argument not from the scriptures, but just from the history of the church. Many of us, if not all of us in this room, as well as countless Christians throughout the centuries, have been baptized without immersion. Do we have the Holy Spirit? Do we have the blessings of God? Of course. And so there's an argument too that if God did not honor baptism that is without immersion, then we would all have figured this out a long time ago in the church. Then Luther makes this argument. I mean, in case you think that isn't a valid theological argument, you might recall from the Large Catechism that Luther makes a very similar argument to the baptism of children in the Large Catechism, where he says, among other reasons, one of the reasons we can be sure that this is God-pleasing is because infants whom we have baptized have been raised up as fine and wonderful Christians. And if God did not like that practice, he would not bless it. We all would have figured this out a long time ago. So that's obviously a secondary kind of argument, but an important argument nonetheless. Yeah. So it's a great question. I mean, it'd be great if in our sanctuary at some point in time we have a large enough font that we could do immersions. But you can even see how that would possibly be prohibited, even in some cases, if you have very elderly, disabled, certain children with ailments like autism or other kinds of sensory issues. Immersion may be out, or maybe the wrong choice anyway, even if we had that available. So thanks for bringing up that question. It's a great one. All right, did that open up any other questions or thoughts on the practice of baptism? Okay, so when John the Baptist shows up on the scene calling the people of Judah to the Jordan River to be baptized, it is a remarkable fact that no one is like, why? What is this? What's going on? What is this new thing you invented? And that is sometimes the Christian, and I mean Christian in the generic sense, Christian perception of baptism is that it was something just invented out of thin air, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just God said, let there be baptism, and there was baptism. And that it has no genealogy or no historicity to it. So the first thing that we want to note tonight is we want to just mentally go through a few of the major movements of the Old Testament, and we will see that God has, from the very beginning, used water as the means through which he creates, the means through which he makes new, and even this duality with water, where he simultaneously destroys one thing but saves another thing. These templates all come from the history of our world, the history of God working with his people, and then they're recorded in the scriptures, and this forms the background, the foundation from which baptism comes, so that baptism itself then is a natural outcropping or a natural follow-through of these Old Testament and historical events. So where's the first place you see water in the scriptures? Do you remember?
Creation.
Creation, right at the beginning. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. And literally with that as the image in our mind, then God says, let there be light, and creation flows forth. So the opening image of in our minds in creation is this Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. This is a point that our Lord picks up on, as recorded in John chapter 3, when he's dialoguing with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus is this Pharisee. He comes to him at night because he doesn't want to be publicly associated with Jesus. And he comes with all the praise and flattery you can imagine. Good teacher, we know that you are come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Let's have a wonderful night. I respect you. Everything's great. And Jesus is completely nonplussed. As is so often his case, he's terse and blunt, almost to the point of rude. So his opening salvo is, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is a way of saying, I don't care anything for your flattery. I don't care anything for your opinion or the righteousness you think you have. You have to be entirely born anew to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter as you are yourself now, which is a stunning rebuke, but also holds out the promise of this new birth. Nicodemus doesn't understand, and he says, how can a man be born again? Is he to return to his mother's womb and then be born a second time? How does this work? I don't get it. He probably isn't being a smart aleck. Maybe he is, but he probably isn't. He's just saying, I don't get this. And Jesus then, through parallelism, says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot, what was it? It was see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Maybe I should look. Enter and see always get me confused. But that's the second part. Here we go. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel to you that I say you must be born again. So, what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, you're just flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. You have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Only then can you see, only then can you enter the kingdom of God. That which is spirit is spirit. So you have to be born again. When he says to be born of water and the Spirit, we obviously take this as a reference to baptism. To what else would it be a reference? But our Lord is tapping into that image that He Himself gave to us, that He Himself knew at the dawn of creation. When the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, you have to be born again now that the Holy Spirit is hovering over the baptismal waters. As you enter into this new birth, then you can see and enter the kingdom of God, but not until then. So that's our Lord's teaching and how He connects baptism all the way back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the world. So baptism is, in the first place, then, a new creation. All right, what's the second place that we see God doing major things with water? Aside from separating it and articulating creation, what's the next?
The boat.
Yeah, right. The flood. The flood. God made the world through water, so He's going to destroy the world through water. But at the same time that He destroys the world through water, that water is the means and mode of saving someone and seven others. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. And so we see then that water is destructive. It destroys the enemies of God, the people of the earth that had grown so abundantly wicked during that time period, that God regretted even making human beings, regretted the creation, and determined to wipe them off the face of the earth. While He's doing that through water, He is also simultaneously saving Noah and seven others and gifting them a new earth. So they are saved, and this is the way that St. Peter thinks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He likens baptism. He says that the flood is a type or foreshadowing of baptism, which now saves us. So in this picture, God's destruction, God's judgment is coming upon the world. Baptism is a kind of destruction and judgment that comes upon the sinful flesh within us. And yet through this baptism, which is a crucifixion and drowning of the flesh that is in us, we ourselves are saved and brought forth ultimately into the new heavens and the new earth. In this way, the church often likens the Ark of the Old Testament to the Church of the New Testament, and Noah of the Old Testament to Christ of the New Testament. So our Noah is Jesus Christ, our ark is the Holy Christian Church. Through the floodwaters of holy baptism, the sinful nature in us is destroyed. The new man that God has worked within us is saved. Baptism now saves you, St. Peter writes. So you can see then how, again, the New Testament connects baptism specifically with this Old Testament event of the flood. Okay, so God creates through water. God destroys, but also saves through water. What's the next great big event in the scriptures having to do with water?
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea. Have you taken this class before? You're very good. It is. It's the Red Sea. And look at this. The Red Sea follows the same pattern and template, doesn't it? That God ends up both saving His people through those waters. So they pass through the waters on dry ground, and the waters close up on the Egyptians that are pursuing them. And so you see those elements of destruction and salvation. The wicked, the enemies of God and His people are destroyed. The people are saved through water. And then we also see tied in a new creation, because what comes out and comes forth from the waters of the Red Sea is really the people of Israel proper. I mean, it's only a short time and a short journey until they're at the foot of Mount Sinai and you have the new or the old covenant established in their midst. So again, we see the same themes emerging, that God uses water tremendously for His people. And what's the New Testament chapter that gives us this teaching? 1 Corinthians 10. That's where St. Paul likens the Red Sea to a baptism in and through Moses. That as the people went through the Red Sea, they were baptized. And remember, he talks about the cloud and the sea in that section. Now, this would take us too far off, but I'll just state it, that the cloud most often symbolized the Holy Spirit. So when he talks about the cloud and they pass through the cloud and the sea, in Paul's mind, he's thinking that this is an image of the water and the Spirit. This is a baptism. Okay, so we see Jesus, we see Peter, we see Paul all telling us that these Old Testament events, these events of our history, foreshadow and inform us as to what the fullness of baptism is. All right, at Mount Sinai, after they've been saved through the Red Sea, there God gives them instructions for the tabernacle. And you can remember that the tabernacle has an outer court, and then it has the holy place, which is like the tent proper, and then inside of that is the holiest of holies. So outside of the tent proper, outside of the holy place, do you remember one of the objects that's there, the only object that contains water? Do you remember what that's called?
Sea.
Yeah, well, it signifies the sea. It's the bronze laver. A gigantic baptismal font sits outside of the holy place. And it is there that the priests, before they enter into the holy place, now they couldn't go into the holiest of holies but once a year for Yom Kippur with the blood of atonement, but as they enter into the holy place to do their ministry there, remember inside you have like the bread of presence, you've got the altar of incense. As they would go in there, before they went, every morning they would have to bathe or baptize themselves with the water from the bronze laver. And they would actually do this at the close of the day as well. So what does this show us? That in order to enter into God's presence, they had to be washed clean. That's the first thing it shows us. And so too, as we enter into God's presence, especially if you're thinking of like at entrance into the Lord's Supper, baptism is the necessary precondition because you have to be baptized and washed before you enter into the new holy place, the new temple of our Lord's own body. Make sense? Now, there's another connection in that they washed morning and evening. That foreshadows how we Christians also make the sign of the cross every morning and evening. And we say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, remembering our baptism, reconnecting with that baptism. So just as the priests were washed every morning and evening, we remember that in a symbolic way, that we have been washed in baptism, that we are washed every morning and evening. Okay, as the people then receive the Old Testament, and there's great disobedience. God is irritated with them. They end up wandering in the wilderness while a whole generation dies off because they are not allowed to enter into the promised land. You recall Moses himself even sins and irritates the Lord. And so he's not able to enter the promised land. They're going to be led into the promised land by a man whose name is Joshua. And of course, Joshua translated is Jesus, which is a beautiful type and foreshadowing that the one to lead them into the promised land has the same name as our Lord Jesus, who is leading us into his promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, as they enter into the promised land proper, do you remember what the border was that they had to cross? The river, the Jordan River. And God ties this in with the Red Sea because the Jordan River, it's hard to put one miracle above another, but I always have the hardest time picturing the Jordan River because it's described that as the ark, remember the priests are carrying the ark by the poles, and as their feet go into the river, The part that's past them flows and disappears, and the part that's supposed to be flowing down on them stacks up and builds back up. And all God's people again pass through on dry land, foreshadowing John's baptism. And this is why it makes sense that God calls John to baptize, and to baptize where? In the Jordan River. God doesn't say to John, okay, let's get your baptismal cart, let's hitch it up to a couple of oxen, let's go around and do baptism at everybody's house or baptism in a public park. It's at a specific location that God sends John to baptize, and that's at the Jordan, because God wants people to see that that was the entrance into the promised land, and now he is bringing them back to their origins as his people. And also that's like wake up, we're resetting. And all of this is preparatory for Christ coming. But then also, just as you once entered into the promised land, as your fathers entered into the promised land, now I am having you enter into the promised land that my son is coming to give you. So baptism is in the Jordan, and that connects as well. It's why John the Baptist baptizes in the Jordan. And then, while there are many other more minor Old Testament texts that could be brought to bear, usually one is picked out, and I'll do the same here. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there is this Syrian commander named Naaman. And Naaman has, in one way or another, come to be the possessor of a Hebrew slave girl. And he has leprosy. So he's leprous, and he's greatly, obviously, troubled by this. And the Hebrew slave girl comes to know this, and she says to him, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And she's referring to Elisha. Which is, I just always cannot fathom this little girl, how wonderful she is. I mean, who knows what the circumstances were. It may well have been that she was kidnapped, that her family was killed by Naaman or his forces. In any case, she is kind to someone who she should see as an enemy. So he goes, and with his servants, to the Jordan River, and there they send word to Elisha, and Elisha says, go into the Jordan and immerse yourself 7 times. And of course, Naaman is indignant, because the Jordan, look at this muddy little stream. I could have bathed myself in, I think he says, the Farfar, which is his pristine river back home. Why would I do this? And his servants again come to the rescue. You can tell that Naaman's a kind of arrogant guy. His servants come to the rescue and say, look, we came all this way. Would you please just give it a try? So he says, okay, fine. And he goes into the waters, and 7 times, you know, this beautiful number of God. And he comes out, and not only is he healed of his leprosy, but the text says that his skin became like that of a newborn baby. Which is great. Now you say, well, that might just be an exaggeration, a poetic expression of how wonderful it was. But it also points to something else, doesn't it? Because not only is baptism, it points forward to a washing away of the leprosy of our sin, but it also shows forth this reality that we are going to have a new birth and be made new. So that when he comes out with skin like that of an infant, it foreshadows how in baptism we are a new creature without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, given a brand new life in Christ through baptism. So that story of Naaman and the prophet Elisha is also an important foreshadowing and type of what Christian baptism gives to us as well. Okay, so hopefully that gives you a taste and a flavor for why it is that when John the Baptist shows up baptizing in the Jordan, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as Mark's gospel teaches us, no one is all that startled by it. And in fact, all of Judea and the surrounding area, we're told, come out and are baptized. But not everyone. There are those who stand aloof from John the Baptist, the Pharisees, who also will stand aloof when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they will make it their duty not only to stand aloof from this, but then to interpose themselves between Jesus and all who would hear him and believe in him and receive the forgiveness of their sins. So they find themselves constantly inserting themselves between Jesus and the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners who are coming to him because they are hearing a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees want nothing to do with this for themselves. That's bad enough. But then, as Jesus points out, they're constantly keeping other people from being saved. And that's intolerable. That's why the Lord has very many direct things to say to them, calling them a brood of vipers, pronouncing his woes upon them, saying it's going to be better for the denizens of Las Vegas on Judgment Day than it will be for you. or Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Gentile, Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so that brings us up to the New Testament, and it opens up then our ability to look at the scriptures of the New Testament that pertain to baptism, not in a mere proof-texting kind of way, which when Christians get together to argue about baptism, that's so often how it is. It's just like, well, I've got this text that says X, well, I've got this text that says Y, and let's fight about it, as if that were the only data we have in terms of baptism. The Old Testament shows us how universal baptism is. In fact, if you just take the question of, well, what about infant baptism? And you just say, let's ignore the entire New Testament data, which, by the way, is definitively in favor of New Testament baptism, as is the 2,000 years history of church practice on the question. Let's ignore all that and let's just look to the to the Old Testament. When you see the universal acts of God, but perhaps especially those of crossing through the Red Sea, and Paul even calls this a baptism, you don't have, you know, God saying to, okay, let's all go through the Red Sea on dry ground, but the children, you got to walk around the outside edge, meet you on the other side. We can't have you do this. So the point being, God's acts in creation include everyone. His acts in redemption include everyone. His gifts are for all. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see that Christ desires a baptism of all nations, that all nations would become his disciples and be baptized. Does it say all nations except for really old people? No. Does he say all nations except for really young people? No. Because all nations means regardless of age. And then downstream from that, we see households, whole households getting baptized. Unlike many of our families today, all households then had children. They were multi-generational households, always filled with somebody's children. So it's an American anachronism where we say, well, these households, how do we know they had kids? Because they always did, everywhere, and still do, except for in the West today. And then explicitly in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you and for your children. So that also gives us data of the universality of Christian baptism. Plus, connected with this, when you have parents, presumably mothers, bringing little ones in their arms to Jesus, carrying them, does Jesus say, whoa, 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 has that child reached the age of accountability? Has that child in your arms made a decision to come to me? Why are you bringing them? When they're ready, they'll believe, they'll will it, they'll walk on their own two feet to me. Does Jesus say anything like that? No. Now, his disciples come close, but their position is even softer than that. Their position is, look, Jesus is too important to hug your children and put his hands on them and bless them. Okay, Jesus has got, we've got big stuff to do. And is Jesus pleased with his disciples when they say this? No. He rebukes them and in fact says, unless you turn and become as these little children who are being carried in their mother's arms to him, you will not be saved. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So that shows you our Lord's attitude toward infants and toward other people who, whether they have not reached the age of accountability or whether they're suffering from some sort of mental disability or disease, you don't have to have a certain amount of IQ points functioning for Jesus to desire you and welcome you. Okay, so that lays the foundation. Any thoughts, any questions, or any other connections that you've seen? Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Just to help me, what are the people that, the groups that are more into baptism when you, your age of accountability, what scriptures do they use or not use, or how does that, what's their justification versus, you made a pretty compelling point.
Yeah, so their justification is on 2 points. First, they try to claim that faith requires the tongue. So it requires an intellectual development to make the good confession. That's how they define faith. We see John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb, and we say, that's faith. So faith is ahead of cognitive development or speech. But they want to wrap those two things together. Of course, that you hit all kinds of weak points when you do that. So if I'm asleep, do I lack faith? If my wife turns over to me while I'm snoring on a Saturday night, getting ready for Sunday, and she says, Jeremy, do you have faith? And I just answer with a snore. I knew he was damned. See? Like, no. I mean, it's ridiculous. What about getting knocked unconscious? What about... And I mean, really tragically, all this can sound very silly, but I've been called to the ICU where a man was on his deathbed, and the family was all gathered around, like trying to jog their father back into consciousness so he could confess Christ. Because I said, well, was he a Christian? Yeah. Did he go to church? All the time. Why are you so worried? Well, we have to know that he believes in Christ now because he's going to go meet the Lord. We have. I'm like, was he baptized? They're like, yeah, but who cares? It's like, okay. So it gave me a great opportunity. But that's where that view really matters is, you know, it's like if you define faith as cognitive ability and speech, then you've lost the plot, and it's easy pickings for Satan to come in and distort and twist and rob you of joy. Okay, so that was the first part. Now I'm sorry, I apologize. I lost track on... Oh yeah, that was... Okay, so the question was, how do they defend it? And faith is one... The other. They proof text age of accountability from the scriptures, not realizing that what's almost always, if not always, being laid down is a civil law age of accountability, or even sort of a familial age of accountability. So the context bears that out. That it's not like, hey, these people are outside of the kingdom of God. Your children are outside of the kingdom of God until they confess Christ. Only then should you bring them in. That's a crazy idea, an unbiblical idea. But you do have texts where, according to the civil law that God gives to his people as a nation, there is a kind of age of accountability. Just like we have an 18-year-old, you know, are you tried as a juvenile or as an adult? That's sort of our societally constructed age of accountability. And then you can find verses that appeal to that even within the home. So there is a time like when your children start to get old and start to get older to the point where you can see the cognitive development of actually correcting them. And you can see the cognitive development of they actually know, like, hey, this is right and this is wrong. And then they choose the wrong thing. That's where, as a parent, you've got to go, okay, it's time to start intentionally disciplining and intentionally steering towards the right. So that's what I mean by kind of a familial age of accountability. No one disciplines newborns. Newborns don't know what they're doing, right? But all of that's quite aside from the question of faith in the heart. Yeah. Yes, please.
I've come to think that we live inside a miracle every day, but we don't have to understand how our eyes work or how we hear.
Yeah, right.
We just use it, and we don't question, well, I'm not going to feed the baby because the baby doesn't understand what food is, or I'm not going to change their diapers because they don't realize the situation.
Yeah, it's a great point.
You do it because it's effective, whether they understand it or not. I don't understand my eyes, but I use them anyway.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a wild inconsistency that you're... It's a great point you're making because... So, you know, we've got... We as parents make decisions for our children without asking if that's what they want. we don't say, I'm not going to send my kid to school until they tell me they want to. No, it's good for you. Have it, right? I'm not going to make it about that. Like, you don't go, I'm not going to make my kid take a bath until he determines he wants to. No, get in the bath. You're dirty. So if we do that for all the earthly stuff, why wouldn't we do that for the spiritual stuff? And usually that's betrayed too. I mean, this line may be helpful to the question you asked, but, you know, it's helpful to get people to, they say, well, I just want the child to make a decision for himself. Well, do you take him to church? Why don't you allow him that free choice if you want to be consistent? Do you have a Bible in your home, a children's Bible? Okay, do you have one for all the other religions too? Because you want him to make his own decision, right? So you may as well. Why would we ever do that? We would never do that. We would. So the whole point is that God's given you children to raise them up in a child's household, to just as God has given you the vocation to wash them and clothe them and feed them and shelter them. So also, why wouldn't you do the same for them spiritually as you would physically? And God has given these things to you as Christian parents. So, yeah, thank you for that. Okay, so let's jump into the Catechism on page 23. And here on page 23, this is a very helpful picture. Because you see the cross... And the shell, which is really symbolic of water, the shell with the water dripping off of it, three drops. What do you think that represents? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see the baptismal font underneath. So I think why this is so helpful is when we find scriptures that say baptism now saves you, or be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There's two traffic jams that can arise in people's minds. One is, I thought faith saved me. And if faith alone saves me, then baptism can't save me. You see, so it's a pitting of faith and baptism against each other. But what we see is, if you believe, you should be baptized. Faith and baptism are never in the Bible pitted against each other. Like, oh, if you have faith, you don't need baptism. Or if you have baptism, you don't need faith. So it's a both and. In fact, Christ, as signified by the cross, gives baptism so that our faith might receive that baptism and believe that by it our sins have been washed by Christ. So you see that it's a both and. Baptism saves and faith saves by grasping a hold of the promise of God given in baptism. All right, the other way they do it is they say, well, Christ alone saves me. And so if Christ alone and him on the cross saves me, then it can't be baptism that saves me. If Christ won forgiveness for me on the cross, then he can't give me forgiveness in baptism, which is crazy. Because the scriptures then, what do you do with those scriptures that say baptism saves you? Baptism is the forgiveness of your sins. And again, where this picture is so helpful is it shows that Christ on his cross wins the forgiveness of sins, wins all the blessings that are distributed and given to us through baptism. So that, yes, Christ alone wins these blessings and benefits, and he gives them to us through baptism. So again, it's a both and. And baptism is the means through which he incorporates us into the reality of his death and resurrection, as we will soon see. Okay, so I like the cross am flowing down into the baptismal font and the baptismal font flowing into us to be and over us to be received by faith. That is the strength of this picture because it clarifies biblical theology. So what is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water. But it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. So as I said a minute ago, baptism is washing. That's all it means. Before it means any Christian sacrament, before it's freighted with biblical blessing and knowledge, it is simply washing. That's what the word means. And obviously it's not going to be a washing away of dirt from the body, as Peter tells us. So baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. Now, if you're careful, what you'll see here is three different things. You need water, and you need God's word. So, to be washed in the word, which is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we're going to see from Matthew 28, those things are probably self-evident to you. Christian baptism has always been done. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have water and the word. If you don't have any word, it's just plain water. But if you have water and the word, it is a baptism. But the other thing you see here that we often skip over is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word, which we were just talking about. But what does it mean that it be included in God's command? This has to do with the validity of baptism. So if you just leave baptism as water and the word of God, then what would prevent us from having a community picnic? We'll offer free Costco pizza. It'll be on the lawn out there. When the whole community gathers, I'll give the high sign. You fire on the sprinklers, and I'll shout through a megaphone, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Did we have water? Yes. Did we have the word? Yes. Did we have holy baptism? No. And that because it's not in accord with God's command. So what is God's command? That baptism be used as a means and mode of making disciples. Are we making disciples by doing that? We're probably doing the opposite. We're probably torquing everyone off. I would be irritated if I went to a Mormon event or something like this for a free hot dog and then next thing I know, they're trying to do some religious ritual on me. I'd be pretty irritated by that. Okay, so which is that word of God? Now, you're going to see this point that the catechism makes right from Christ's word. Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore, go and make disciples." So this is very important for us, that especially if we have a strong view of baptism, that we not kind of get tipped over off the other side of the horse and fall into that ditch. And that is that baptism isn't a magical spell. Baptism isn't a hoop to jump through for the sake of jumping through it. What Christ wants isn't necessarily baptized people. What Christ wants are disciples. So go and make, he doesn't say go and make baptized people. He says go and make disciples of all nations. Now, how are you going to do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then as the verse continues, and teaching them all that I command. So baptism and teaching are the means and mode to make disciples. Disciples are what Christ wants. So returning back, baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command. Here's Christ's command. And Christ's command is that we make disciples. So there are times and places where a pastor might not baptize someone because that someone has no desire whatsoever to actually be a disciple. Imagine, I mean, it might sound silly, but imagine a profoundly superstitious person who said, "I want to be covered by all possible religions or by all possible Christian denominations. So I'm going to go from church to church and religion to religion and just see what it is that I need to do to be saved. And I'm going to do each one of those. And I went to the Lutheran church and they said, be baptized. I want to be saved. Okay, so do you believe in Jesus? Well, no, I'm just covering all my bases. Should I baptize that person? No, because baptism is for making disciples. A similar question arises, a little bit more humorous and enjoyable to think about. Little Christian children, very often their parents report to me that at some point in the baptism or at some point in the bathtub, they've got rubber ducky or some other beloved bath toy, and they're baptizing said, you know, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I've heard of pets getting baptized. I mean, this is just kids being kids, it's kids being cute. Are we to take these as valid baptisms? No. Are we to take these as they're doing something like abusive or wrong? No. It's just they're emulating what they see and what they love, and that's fantastic. But this is why then we need water and God's word, but it also must be done according to God's command. Okay, so from this passage, Matthew 28, this is where we see that God desires all nations to be baptized, all nations to be washed and become his disciples. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, literally into the name. So this is where, you know, you're born into this world, and did you have any choice on what your last name was? You didn't. You were just born into a family. So you were given your first name, which identifies you, and your last name within a larger family. And when you are baptized, you're given a sort of last name, a spiritual last name. You are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that you belong to him. He is God is your Father, and you are his child. And that is a new and new relationship that's created and a relationship that's deeper than all others. So that's what's happened to you in baptism as God has claimed you as his own and given you his name so that you've got your individuality, you've got your earthly family to which you belong, but you have a heavenly family to which you belong, which is greater still and will outlast this life. All right, any questions or thoughts on this first part in the catechism? Yes, sir.
So I can understand if you ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they say, well, no, but I want to be saved. That's it. But what if they would say, and genuinely, I don't know? Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't ask a child that.
Yeah.
We do it anyway in order to get their saved.
Yeah, so if I was talking with someone and they said, look, I'm interested in Christianity, I want to be baptized, I just don't know if I believe in Christ, I would say, you should come to our Foundations of Faith class. Or I would meet with them individually, as I often do for any number of encounters there where we go through these things. And there's a direct opportunity to address whatever doubts or confusions they might have. So, and that is just a general patterning you see, is little children don't have the hang-ups that adults have. When I started teaching my kids, when I teach Sunday school kids or vacation Bible school kids about Jesus, they're not like, well, what about the theory of evolution instead? You know. Like, it just doesn't come up. They're like, so they trust what you tell them. And yeah, that trust can be abused. You can tell them wrong things and false things and abuse that trust. But that's not what we're doing. We're telling them the truth and they're open to it. It's only as you develop as a person that you become more doubting, more skeptical, and really, frankly, more rooted in your antagonism against God that is just inborn in all of us. So that is why we tend to treat children and adults differently, so that as you have young ones, according to their age, we might catechize them. If they're too young for that, we just baptize them. As people get older and get more confused and more doubts and more questions and more wrong ideas about what baptism is in the first place, it becomes all the more important to actually lead them through a course of instruction so that they can be baptized. So you see Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He's sitting there reading presumably the Greek text. I don't know what it is. But he's reading it, a scroll of, and he's comprehending it up to a point where he says, look, I don't know who this is talking about. Is it the prophet or is it another? In very short order, because he shares this whole frame and worldview, in very short order, Philip is able to catechize him and then baptize him. For others, especially later in the church age, it takes longer because people are entrenched in anti-Christian beliefs and explicitly and knowingly anti-Christian beliefs. And those have to be uprooted and removed before someone's ready for baptism. Does that answer your question? Yeah, you follow up?
I forgot where it is, the boy, the father of the boy, he's wanting the boy to be saved, and he says something like, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief.
Uh-huh.
I wonder if there would be could there be some exception made where somebody, in that state, I believe, hope and believe, could still be baptized?
Yeah, definitely. In fact, I mean, Christians have for, I think ever since those words were recorded, we've reflected on those. We all feel like that man. His son is demon-possessed. He came to the disciples to have them cast out the demon. They weren't able to do it. Jesus stumbles upon this chaotic scene of like, we can't do it. What do you mean you can't do it? He fetches out what's what. And then the man says to him, Lord, if you can, to which Jesus seizes upon that and says, if you can, all things are possible with God. All things are possible for the one who believes. And then he says, I believe, help my unbelief. So every reason that he's saying, I believe, but my faith is very weak. And that is very often how we reflect on that verse, even as Christians. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't understand what's happening here, why things aren't going the way I think they should, or the way you say they should. But even still, I believe and entrust myself to you. So. Let's break, let's grab dinner, and then we'll pop into the second, third, and fourth part. And if we can't get to everything in Matthew, that's fine. We'll just pick it up next week since we've got a little extra time.